good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 6 is where we're going to be today. I'm going to go ahead and make a confession. This has been an abnormally unique, hard week for me. I'll explain a little bit later why. But I would appreciate your prayers as we walk through this text. I am grateful for the men in my life who remind me that this pulpit is for the regular diet of a congregation, the simple proclamation of the word and its lasting effects over the saints. And so with that, Exodus chapter 6 is where we're going to be. We're really picking up exactly where we left off, if you will, from last week. Last week really concluded meditating upon the promises of God and the way in which those comfort us. The reality is that even in the midst of sorrow and anguish and suffering, God is not absent. Instead, he is near. That not only is he is near in ways that are intended for comfort. And interestingly enough, as we make our way into chapter 6, we have a few ways that God regularly uses, I am convinced, to comfort his people. And then from there, we have promises of God. And as those promises of God are laid out, in particularly to the people of Israel, we will find a New Testament correlation to each and every single one of those promises. And so with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter six, we'll start in verse 1 and we'll make our way through verse 13. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says this, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as a sojourner. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would comfort us this day with the very same means that you used to comfort Moses. Lord, would you strengthen our spines? Would you grant us great grace as we make our way through this world? But Father, would you also remind us of your promises? Lord, remind us that your willing is certain. Lord, that there is no ifs nor ands, nor is there a particular striving in God that can be thwarted. But when you speak and when you promise and when you say, "I will," we rest comfortably knowing that what you will come to fruition. So Father, would you grant us comfort in that this day? Would you anchor us in the willing of God, not just in the promises delivered at this moment of the Exodus, but Lord, in the true and better Exodus of the beloved Son of God, Christ the Lord. So Father, would you help us? Would you remind us of these truths, Lord, and would you grant us grace to cherish them and to love them as we make our way through this life? It's in the name of Jesus and through his blood we pray, amen. So really, I have 3 points this morning. The first is to look at the way that God comforted the prophet. The second is to look at the 7 I wills that we find in this particular section of scripture. And then finally, and briefly, we will look at how the Israelites responded to the proclamation that God gave to Moses. So what I want to start with really, first and foremost, is comforting the prophet. If you notice, if you look at verse 22 and 23, you'll notice it says this, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Immediately, we pick up with the concept of, frankly, Moses grumbling against the Lord, but just a brief reminder of why Moses is grumbling against the Lord. First and foremost, we understand that Moses is in need of a bit of encouragement and bolstering because Pharaoh had rejected God's command through Moses. Now, that is not to say that Moses was not aware of the reality that Pharaoh would reject it, but instead the actual execution of that and the weight upon him was something that perhaps he did not expect. Or even a bit further, and really the primary point of Moses' burdening of his soul that would lead him to grumble and to murmur against God is not just Pharaoh's rejection of the command that God gave to him through Moses, but secondly, and perhaps most prominently, that the Israelites were suffering. And in the midst of their suffering, they look at Moses and essentially say that this is all happening because of you. You're the one who brought this about. Even looking at Moses, the prophet of God in the situation, and telling him that we stink to Pharaoh and we're going to die because you have failed, and may God judge you for your failure. And in the midst of that, you see this really loud moment in Moses' life where he's feeling the burden and the weight of the task that God has given him. And instead of trusting in the promises of God, instead, he goes to God grumbling. And I think it's at this moment that we would ask the question, and I think reasonably so, how then should God respond to such grumbling and murmuring from his people? Because I'm convinced that the vast majority of us, should we hear grumbling, not once, not twice, but multiple times throughout just this brief introduction of Moses' life, that we would not respond graciously, but instead we would simply say, we'll find another prophet. We'll find someone better. Let's go with Aaron. Let's just remove Moses from the equation altogether. We'll find a better prophet, one who can bring to fruition all that I have already promised and spoken, or at bare minimum, one that will simply believe me. Interestingly enough, that is not at all how the Lord responds. Listen to the words of the Lord we find in chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." I'm convinced that if we were to hear this today, it would sound like a father who is reiterating himself for the third time. It still is filled with love, but perhaps it is a bit more firm. There is a bit more weight to the statement. And as we see this unfold, this is in actuality an expression of God's graciousness and kindness. And just to give you a quote that I think rightly sums it up by A.W. Pink, he says this, "Instead of chastening his servant, the Lord encourages him. Instead of setting him aside, he renewed his commission. Instead of slaying him, he revealed himself in all his grace." That what we find in this passage is that God is not recoiling from Moses, but instead God is drawing near to Moses, and he is expressing a great deal of graciousness toward him. He is not coming to rebuke him in this moment. Instead, all that you will find in the way that God comforts Moses is not anchored in anything Moses has done. It's not God saying it's okay. It's simply a reminder to Moses of who God is and why we should find comfort and rest in that as we serve him. And so you find God drawing near with a great deal of graciousness. And I just want to lay this out to us because, brothers and sisters, this is the way that God has always and will always respond to his people. God is a fount of grace. He is filled with this. And saints, you'll never drink it dry. There is not going to be a day when you have dried up all the wells of grace, that there is no more mercy for you, because God is an infinite fountain of such graciousness and mercy. To maybe draw attention to this, let's look at Psalm 103 for a moment. You can turn there if you'd like. How do we see this graciousness? So first and foremost, we see this graciousness in the fact that he does not deal with Moses according to his sin. Brothers and sisters, Moses is coming and questioning the Almighty. If God was going to deal with Moses according to his sin, the narrative of Exodus would stop here. Moses would no longer exist. God, in his wrath and just fury, would conquer Moses, place him in the grave, and cast him into hell. If God was going to deal with Moses according to his sin, he would have been consumed at the burning bush. Psalm 103 verse 10 says this, "He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Praise be to God for such a rather simple verse, because if this verse was not true, then there would be no Genesis 4, much less in Exodus 6. That if God was going to deal with each and every individual according to their sin, meaning that everyone gets exactly what they deserve, then brothers and sisters, the human race dries up in Genesis 3. But by God's grace, he does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then further, perhaps the anchor point of such wonderful grace is his steadfast love, this transcendent and infinite steadfast love. Psalm 103 verse 11 says this, as the psalmist David is meditating upon God's graciousness and kindness toward him, he says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." This concept of steadfast love, I am convinced we have not plumbed the depths of, nor will we, but perhaps it would serve us well to think about it for a moment. The steadfast love of the Lord, just take the word steadfast. It means that it is immovable and unchangeable, much like actually anchored in the very nature of our God. The steadfast love of God that began in eternity past for his people has never, hear me, has never changed. It is an eternal, steadfast love that is anchored in the very person and nature of God. And that reality should provide a unique comfort for us, because Moses standing before the Almighty and murmuring, it is the love of God and the mercy and the grace of God that restrains wrath and fury in the moment. And he is merciful and he is gracious, and this love of God overflowing to Moses. Thirdly, he graciously removes our sin from us and deals with us accordingly. Psalm 103:12, just following straight through that text, it says this, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us." Moses grumbling before the Lord, and the reality is that this great grumbling from Moses was carried to the very cross of Christ, and thus instead of wrath, Moses received mercy and grace. The beauty of this, saints, is that every single trespass that we have ever committed, the reason that God does not deal with us according to our sin is because God dealt with our sin in the cross of Christ. The reason that we can have any confidence, I mean, entering into the throne room of grace, the reason that we enter Zion with such surety is not because we are not sinners, it's because Christ is a perfect Savior. It's because our sins, trespasses, and iniquity have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and they have been nailed to the tree and the record of debt canceled as a whole. The reason Moses is not crushed in his murmuring and his grumbling is owed to nothing more than the cross of Jesus Christ. We see it again in his fatherly disposition, Psalm 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. A compassionate, merciful, steadfast love of God. This compassion is the very thing, this fatherly, tender, sweet compassion of our God stoops down and cares for Moses in the midst of his failing, in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his iniquity, in the midst of his very questioning of the ability, really not of himself, but of God Almighty. And in the midst of this, it is the tender, fatherly disposition of God that stoops down and cares for him. And one that I find great comfort in is that we see it in his remembrance of our frailty. Psalm 103:14 says this, "He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust." It is an incredible thing, even as we take perhaps in the full light of Hebrews, where we have a faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, but for the transcendent, infinite God to be mindful that we are but dust. That in the midst of that, this compassion, this love comes to us to strengthen and to support and to sustain us, even as we make our way from dust to dust. And so we see this graciousness demonstrated, not just in this particular moment, but really throughout all of redemptive history, God graciously caring for and building up his people as opposed to dealing with them according to their sin. But what comforts are ultimately offered in our text? And I want to give you a few. First, God reiterates the promise, Exodus 6:1. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land.'" I don't mean to reiterate the final point of last week's sermon, but it is worth being reminded of yet again, is that the promises of God in this particular moment have not changed in any form. That what we find taking place in this reiteration of the promise in Exodus 6:1 is the very same thing that he has already made known. He is simply stooping down down yet again to remind Moses that he will do it. And that word will, we'll examine here in a little bit. But basically, a simple understanding is that God's saying is his doing. When God says he will do it, he's reminding Moses that I am the very same God who spoke to you in the burning bush. And to this very day, nothing has changed in my plans. Nothing has changed in my intentions. I care not that the Israelites are rejecting you. I don't care that Pharaoh has not let the people go. I've already told you that was going to happen, but know this, the plan and the promise have not changed. You may not have been given insight into every single step of the way, but the reason that you're standing here today is because the promise is the exact same as it was the moment I gave it. And not just the moment I gave it to you at the burning bush, but the very moment I gave it in Genesis 12 when he promised it to Abraham and then continued that promise in Isaac and Jacob. And so God reiterates the promise. Secondly, God comforts Moses with the divine name and light of his revelation. Exodus 6, 2 through 3, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And if we could pause just for a moment in that, is there not a sweetness in remembering the very name and nature of our God? That when God stoops down, the very first thing that he reminds him of is that I am the Lord. I am the one who is steadfast, immovable, unchangeable. I am the one who is not dependent on any other. I am self-sufficient. I am eternal, and I am immutable, unchangeable throughout the ages. And the very same God that gave the promise to Abraham is the God who stands before you today, promising you that all of these things will come to fruition, that I am not like the gods of Egypt, that I am superior, that I am truly the God of all the earth. And he will demonstrate that over the forthcoming chapters. But secondly, he reminds Moses of God's perfect nature and character, but uniquely we find this phrase in Exodus 6, 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I will tell you that Exodus 6, 3 is one of the most debated verses in the entirety of the Old Testament. And the reason it is because that we find the divine name in the mouth of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we need to ask the question, well, why is God communicating to Moses in this particular circumstance that he has revealed himself uniquely to Moses, and that although he dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, here he is longing to deal with the people of Israel and reveal to Moses the divine name in action. Matthew Henry beautifully puts it this way, the patriarchs knew this name, but they did not know him in this matter. By that which this name signifies, God would now be known by his name Jehovah. That is, a God performing what he had promised, and so inspiring confidence in his promises. A God perfecting what he had begun and finishing his own work. The beauty of this, if we could maybe make an argument from progressive revelation, is that God is experientially revealing himself in new and profound ways. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood that God is the God of promises, that as Abraham held Isaac for the first time, he knew that this Yahweh, this God, is God Almighty. But what is going to be communicated over the forthcoming chapters is this is the covenant God who brings to fruition all of his promises. And you ask, why is that so important for us today? Is because, brothers and sisters, there was a day when God would grant the name of Jesus to the true and better mediator. And when that day come, new revelation, loud proclamation, the mystery hidden for ages was then made known. It was not as though no one knew God before the Lord Jesus came, but hear me, no one knew him like they did after. And so he came revealing, declaring, making known his name, his promises, his purposes, revealing his very nature in his name and execution of his promises. It is no surprise that this would be offered to Moses for comfort, to understand that God is making himself more and more and more known throughout the ages. Thirdly, God comforts Moses with a covenant promise made to the patriarchs of which God is now actively fulfilling. And you must note that the name is directly linked to the covenant. Exodus 6, 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And so we see the God condescend and speak to Moses. And in doing so, he reminds him that he is the covenant God. And then he reminds him of the very substance of the covenant, that everything that he promised, he has not forgotten. He is making it known yet again to Moses and making clear that he will bring it to fruition. Fourthly, God comforts Moses by reminding him of his nearness to his people. This really harkens back to Exodus chapter 2 when we see God hearing, God knowing, God seeing, as was exposited by Blake earlier in the year. But as we come to this, brothers and sisters, God comforts by reminding that he is near. And if there were a few things that we need to be more mindful of, it is the presence of God. And what I mean by that is the presence of God that actually is innately built within the saints. From the moment of your conversion, hear me, you have never once been alone. From the moment of your conversion, the Spirit of God has been dwelling in you, the fullness of God dwelling within you. There is no reason for the Christian to say, I am lonely. We have the Spirit of God, the presence of Christ dwelling within our midst. And what Moses is being reminded of is that God in the midst of all of this draws near, that he is not far, that even though he is the transcendent one, he is imminent and he makes himself home with his people. And as Moses is being comforted by the presence of God, this presence of God really will be marked throughout the entirety of the Exodus. We'll see it in the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire. We'll see it in the stone that followed them. We'll see it in the very tabernacle of God. But the loud proclamation is this, that God wants to dwell with his people, and that God in the midst of this is not one who is far, but one who draws near. And so we see that God comforts Moses in really four ways. But what I'd like to do is to make a simple argument. I don't really think that needs a whole bunch of explanation. It's not as though this passage is unclear. It is instead needing to be applied and be brought forward into the new covenant. Because the reality is, saints, that the very same way that God comforted Moses, God comforts each and every one of his saints to this very day. He does not leave us and abandon us in the midst of sorrow. Instead, the God who sees and hears and knows draws near to us. And in the midst of his drawing near, he continues to comfort. Let's just take the model that's laid out for us in Exodus 6. God comforts with the certainty of his promises. If I could give you one promise that I have been thinking on this week, John 14:2-3 says this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a unique promise that God gives to his people. And hear me, saints, we recognize this promise has not yet come completely to fruition. We are still waiting for God to gather all of the church, glorify them on the last day, and bring them into that home that he has prepared for them. But hear me, saints, that's a glorious comfort to me. It's a wonderful reality to know that the promises of God, the ones that I'm still looking forward to, that covenant God is the very same covenant God that made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and he executed every single one. And because he executed every single promise given to them, I rest comfortably knowing that the promise that Jesus made to his disciples and thus to all the church of God that he goes to prepare a place, oh, what comfort it is to my soul that I know that he will bring me to himself, that I will dwell with him, and that I will be comforted by his presence forevermore. God continues to comfort with the certainty of his promises. And perhaps it is that that promise might not be striking you uniquely to this day. But one of the greatest promises, one of the greatest realities that we have is even as we have sung it to this very day, that there will be a day where sin and death will be conquered. As we think through passages like 1 Corinthians 15, oh, how we long for the day when death itself will be made his footstool, when no longer will there be sorrow or suffering or any of these things. He's promised that he will deliver. He's promised that he is the conqueror. And in doing so, he comforts his people. All we need to do is believe his promises. And in the midst of believing his promises, oh, what unique comfort comes upon the saint. Secondly, God comforts with the glory of his name, nature, and light all throughout the New Testament era. There is this refrain of the power of the name of Jesus. And to this very day, what authority it carries. But listen to what Acts 4:11-12 says, just speaking of the wonderful name of Christ and its comfort and its confidence that flows from it. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That it is the very name of Christ that is the first cry of the Christian that anchors them to a Savior. When we speak of justification by faith alone and by grace alone, that is simply a summarization of the reality that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone. And what we proclaim, what we are comforted by, is the very name that is the name of the Savior. And so God grants us that very same comfort, comforting us with the very name of Christ. But then going forward, we look to his nature. Matthew 11:28-30 says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, how sweet the nature of the Savior is. Powerful is his name, able to redeem, able to save to the uttermost. But oh, as we come to him, what we find is a perfect Savior, one who is gentle and lowly of heart, one who cares for the downtrodden, one who gives rest for the souls of those who are weary, one those who have entered into his rest truly do so, not aiming to take up a sword or a plow or anything of that nature. For all that is necessary, he has provided. He grants rest in the truest sense. And then, oh, what light is given through this wonderful name of Christ. Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It is through the name, the nature, and the light of Jesus Christ that the church is still to this very day comforted. And it is a great joy to know that God actually cares to comfort his people, that he desires to draw near and to give rest. There's a reason that we call him the God of all comfort. Next, God comforts us with his covenant. In the midst of Moses' questioning, there's a reason that there's a reiteration over and over again of the covenant that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It's because if a covenant was cut, if a covenant was made, the covenant must come to fruition, or there must be one who was punished. But the reality is that if you examine the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're going to be left asking the question, well, Abraham can't bear the penalty because Abraham didn't make the covenant. God made the covenant. And if God made the covenant, then it must come to fruition. Hebrews 6:16-20 reiterates the very same premise, that the reality is that the covenants that God makes are unchangeable and unbreakable. Hebrews 6:16 says this, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired, that is, aimed to give perfect revelation of his promise, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, that is, a covenant, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, are you concerned? Does it ever strike you? And do you ever wonder, will I indeed be brought safely home? Will God perfectly keep his covenant? Brothers and sisters, the reason that we have the testimony of the scripture is to provide you comfort, that by two unchangeable things, by his word and by his very nature and being, that in which it is impossible for God to lie, you might know, hear me, not have some inkling of confidence, instead, that you might know that you will dwell with him forever. The beauty of our covenant God is he did not give the covenant for his own sake. He gave it for ours so that we would have confidence and we would be comforted as we make our way toward that very last day. He makes the covenant so that we will have confidence and that we will be comforted. The very same way that Moses would be comforted by the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so too, brothers and sisters, we should be comforted by the covenant that was written before the world began. Lastly, God comforts with his nearness. We've already spoken on this briefly, but just the simple reality that even though everything in me, and hear me, everything in you should lead him to recoil, that your sin, your iniquity, your murmuring, your trespassing against the very nature and character of God, that the reality is that instead of recoiling by the finished work of Christ, he draws near. And that nearness is not something that is a simple proximity. It is meant to convey intimate communion with our God. That he doesn't desire simply an arm distance fellowship, but that he would know us, that he would search us, that he would try us, that in the light of Jesus Christ, he would bestow upon us the very blessings that Christ himself merited. It's the reason that we say, as foolish as it is, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's the reason that we have any confidence as we make our way through Romans 8 and we ask the question, well, can something separate us from this love? Can sin, can trespass, can iniquity, can sword, can famine, can death, can anything in all creation separate me from the love of God? No, because God has designed and God has worked so that he might be near and not far. Now, I want to offer a final qualifier. Who does God comfort with these realities? Because I'm going to make a simple confession here. If you are apart from Jesus Christ, these comforts are not for you. The reality is that if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ this day, the most fearful thing on the planet is the day that God draws near. When you will be faced with his perfect presence, his perfect holiness, his omniscient eye, no one can escape that final judgment. But hear me, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is nothing more fearful than that day. The only comfort that is given to the church and in your regard is that God will get glory over you. But by God's grace, should you draw near to Christ, should you come to him and plead that he would save you and reconcile you to God, then you will find in him a perfect savior that he will indeed redeem, that he will reconcile. And then all the comforts that we have spoken of, the nearness of God, the covenant promises, the way that he stoops down as a father to love and to care, all of these comforts would be yours, but they are only for those who actually find themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of this, God bolsters Moses, but God bolsters Moses with these glorious truths for a particular purpose. The purpose is that Moses, in the midst of being comforted, in the midst of this confidence being built, not in self, but in the God of grace and glory, that he would then go proclaim. And that leads us to ask the simple question, what then must he proclaim? Listen to what it says in verse 6. It says, say therefore to the people of Israel, on the other side of all of the comforts, God immediately reinstates his command and his commission to Moses and gives him that simple statement, go. Go say this to the people of Israel. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for your possessions. I am the Lord. What wonderful I will sandwiched between the divine name. And I want to give you seven, and perhaps even hearing them is just a bit of a ravishing of the soul, because the promises of God are so gracious and so merciful. These people have already spat on God's prophet. They have become God haters. And yet what we find is God promising yet again, just to give you the seven I wills that we find here. I will bring you out from under your burdens. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land, and I will give the land to you as your possession. The very first thing that must be noted is the fact that God says, I will. God's will is a will of certainty. There has never been a time where God says, I will, meaning that I have made covenant promises for all of this to be brought to fruition and failed. There has not been a time where the plans and purposes of God have ever been thwarted. Every single time that God says, I will, he will bring those things to fruition. Not may, not might, not must, he will. The moment that he says it, it might as well be done. It simply needs to work itself out inside of time. So we must glean from the nature of the I will that we must know that God's will is a will of certainty. And I want to give you a New Testament phrasing, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, from Matthew 1:21. As you make your way into the New Testament, God has not stopped declaring his willing. Matthew 1:21, a blessed text, it says this, she will bear a son, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. What a glorious, glorious, wonderful proclamation that there are not question marks on the other side of Jesus's mission and ministry. When God tells Joseph that he will have a son and he will call him Jesus and he will save his people from their sin, redemption might as well be accomplished. It simply needs to work itself out inside of time and inside of space. God has promised, thus it will come to fruition. And so when we find ourselves in Exodus 6, we take it with the exact same weight. His willing is a promise of its execution. And so what then must we glean from these simple seven statements? First, we must glean from, I will bring you out from under your burden, the promise that God will bring them out from under the bricks without straw. We must understand this in its immediate context. The promise is simple. The bricks without straw will not last. You will not continue to have to sit under the burden and the weight of this impossible task. God promises that he will deliver. And ultimately, not only that he will deliver, but he will bring them out from under the harsh, that is, that wicked, heinous slavery of the Egyptians. And perhaps it is that you would ask, what's the difference then between the first statement, I will bring you out from under the burdens, and the second statement, I will deliver you from slavery? Well, one of the simplest ways to think about it is that being freed from the burden does not ultimately mean that you have been freed from the slavery. And hear me. How many Egyptians or how many Israelites, if they were spared the burden, if they were spared just the weight of the oppression of slavery, would have said, we're fine here. I'll gladly bear the title of slave so long as they give me my straw back. So you see this difference here, that God is not only aiming to deliver them from the weight, but that God is aiming to deliver them from the oppression and ultimately the possession of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Third, what must we glean from I will redeem you? God's means of freeing from bondage and slavery is through redemption. We find this launching us into the New Testament quite clearly. We'll look at that in a moment. But listen to what Pink says yet again on this. To redeem means to purchase and set free. Evangelical redemption is by price and by power. The price is the shedding of atoning blood, the power, the putting forth of an almighty hand. It was thus God would deliver Israel. First, the slaying of the Passover lamb, and then the display of divine omnipotence at the Red Sea. God's statement of redemption is ultimately a statement of means. How will you free us from the weight and the burden? How will you free us from bondage and slavery in Egypt? God's response is, I will redeem you. And the reason this is so lovely is because there was another alternative. A simple alternative is that God simply could have wiped out all the Egyptians and let them have the land. But in doing so, he would not have demonstrated his covenant faithfulness, nor would he have purchased, as we will see here in a moment, nor would he have purchased the people of Israel. And then there is this wonderful proclamation on the other side of this that he will redeem them, but he will also take them to be his people. His redemption is both, and this is always the case, saints, his redemption is both freedom from and brought into. We are free from sin, free from slavery, but we are not left as orphans. Instead, we are brought into the household of God. We are called his children, and we are called, even as the scriptures make clear, the firstborn of God. And in the midst of this, you see this deliverance, this grand display that God will redeem. God will take you out from slavery and underneath the burden, and he will bring you into his household. He will take you to be his people, is the proclamation that God makes over the nation of Israel. So we say he will take them to be his people. And then there is the sweet phrase where he says, I will be God to you. Now, this notes two things. First, it's God's authority over the nation. It is ultimately saying that I am the God of Israel. I have taken them to be my own. And in the midst of taking them to be my own, he then promises unique care for them in the midst of the Exodus. And a couple of ways that we see this demonstrated. We see it demonstrated in the fact that his law has been given to them, that God actually does take them to Sinai and pronounce his law over them. And then we see the continuation of that law. Secondly, we see his protection of them, that throughout their time in the wilderness, interestingly enough, throughout the time in the wilderness, the same sandals they left Egypt with were the ones that were left on their feet. God's unique provision and care for them in the midst of that. And then all throughout the narrative of the Exodus, we see God's proclamation of a desire to be with his people. The presence of God marked by the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and then ultimately made clearest in the tabernacle that God will dwell in the midst of his people. And even in the midst of dwelling with a wicked and contrary people, God is gracious and merciful and does not consume them. Fourthly, we see that in his empowering of their conquest, how is it that they take the land of Canaan? Hear me. The 10 spies that came back were faithless. They weren't stupid. They understood they were looking at an insurmountable task. They simply didn't believe God. They understood that this is an absolute impossibility. Joshua and Caleb hoped against hope, for lack of better terms. They believed that God is faithful, that God is powerful, and if God be with them, then they will take the land of Canaan. It wasn't that they believed that they were strong, it's that they believed the covenant God. And as they believed the covenant of God, that is the reason you see them blessed and the 10 and all of that generation be laid waste to in the wilderness. And then finally, we see it in this, that the promised seed that was to come from them. In all of these, we see the proclamation that God would be the God of his people. Next, we must glean from, I will bring you into the land. The promise of Canaan to the patriarchs will be delivered. They will enter the land. But there's an interesting distinction that he makes there. He doesn't just tell them that they'll enter the land. He tells them that they will ultimately take possession of the land. That is to say that they're not going to simply be aliens and strangers in that land. When all is said and done, it's theirs. And the only thing that would remove them from that land is their faithlessness. But by the conclusion of the book of Joshua, we see Joshua himself make clear that all the promises of God, all of the promises concerning the land that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob were ultimately fulfilled. And so it is not that they would only dwell in the land, but ultimately they would conquer and that they would be the primary residents of the land of Canaan. Now, in the midst of all of that, you ask, okay, God is the covenant God who promises. But we must not miss the fact that as we read the narrative of the Exodus, and as we read particularly the broad passages that are not giving you a brief moment, but are essentially telling you the entirety of the narrative, that we must not disconnect from the fact that all throughout the New Testament, the Exodus is a type of what Christ will accomplish. Because these I wills, hear me, these I wills are not just for Israel as they await redemption from Egypt. These I wills are the very promises of God that will find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not confess and confess glad-heartedly that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him? And so if I could, I just want to maybe lay these out to you in perhaps a new covenant light. Just as Israel would be delivered from their bondage, so too is the Christian brought out from under the burden of sin. It is no surprise that slavery in Egypt is typified in the New Testament by slavery to sin. We must say with absolute confidence that a part of the deliverance of God is being brought from out from under the burden of sin. And just to give you a few of those that we see today, and I imagine each and every one of us have experienced in some form or fashion, and perhaps even to this day on the other side of the grace of God coming to us, we often may feel the burden still, even though that we have been freed from it. You are freed from the guilt of sin. But do you know that when you stand before God on the day of judgment, you will not be pronounced not guilty, you will be pronounced righteous? It's an incredible distinction. You're not gonna stand there and then God's gonna lay out all of your sins to you and then be like, oh, but we've overlooked these. No, brothers and sisters, God has actually paid that sin debt in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stand before him on the last day, the echo over all of judgment will be, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And in the conclusion of this, there will be that grand and wonderful proclamation that you've been brought out from under guilt because it actually has been dealt with. It's not a mirage. It's not anesthetic. You actually have no guilt based upon the finished work of Christ. You've been brought from underneath that guilt. Or let's take shame. Was he not crucified to take our shame away? In the midst of our sin, in the midst of all the weight that it places upon our soul, guilt and shame and sorrow and the fruitlessness of life are all, we are delivered from each and every one of these. But hear me, the very sad thing is, I imagine that there is a multitude without number who would be glad-hearted to go on sinning so long as they were free from guilt, shame, and sorrow. But brothers and sisters, Christ's salvation is better than that. He doesn't simply deliver you from the effects of sin. He delivers you from bondage to sin. This is why this minor distinction that we find in these first two I wills are so important. You need to be freed from guilt and shame and sorrow. But brothers and sisters, that's fruit. You need to be freed from slavery to sin, and the beauty of the gospel is Jesus says, I will do it. And as he has done it, he has freed us. Listen to Romans 6, 17 through 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, and hear me this day, if you have not trusted in Christ, you are a slave of sin. You can have sin however you want to, but hear me, you're going to sin and you're going to be under its slavery and its bondage until Christ comes to free you. Romans 6:17, 18. I'll finish it this time. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The echo of Romans is only through Christ. Only through Christ is this made possible. You're free from slavery to sin. You're free from its effects of shame and guilt and sorrow only because Christ has designed to free you. Thirdly, just as Christ redeemed Israel with blood and an outstretched hand, so too it is with the Christian, redeemed by the blood of the land and the blood of the Lamb and his powerful resurrection. Listen to what 1 Peter says so beautifully. 17 through 29, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do not forget that you were redeemed not with trash, but with the pinnacle of treasures. You are redeemed by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. No sin ever tainted such holy blood, and it was shed to redeem fallen men like us. That he ransomed, that he redeemed us. And not only does he redeem us with his death, but the demonstration of his power and authority is made clear in his resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 22 says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That he redeems us. And brothers and sisters, what we must remember is that we are redeemed not just from slavery to sin, but we are also delivered from death itself. We are delivered from the consequence of our first father's trespass, and we are brought into the beloved son's reward. And as we do so, we come resting, knowing that we have been redeemed. But we also recognize that we are not redeemed to simply live arbitrarily. We're not brought out of slavery and then left as orphans. Instead, we are brought out of slavery and brought into a nation that Peter goes on to clarify. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you pay close attention to this text, it is actually first cited in some form in the book of Deuteronomy. It is interesting to me that Peter takes that very same language and says, actually, this belongs to us. This belongs to the church of God, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the people for his own possession, because we are the ones who go out and proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness. Again, same language of ransom and redemption, and brought us into his marvelous light. Next, just as God marked Israel with his promise, presence, word, and power, so he marks the church by the very same things. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this, for we are the temple of the living God. And hear me, this is making reference, obviously, to the church of God. This temple language is a mark of presence. It's a mark of worship. It's a mark of essentially all the blessings of God have a locus, of a location that's really laid out. We see it in the narrative of Israel so clearly that we look to the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, we see sacrifices, we see glory, we see treasures, we see all of these beautiful things attached to the tabernacle. And then we go forward into the era of the kings, and we see this temple being built. And the very same thing, the temple, we have this locus, this location that's essentially laid out for the presence of God. But brothers and sisters, in the new covenant, the presence of God is with his people all the time. It is not about location. It is not that we go to a particular mountain, but as the Samaritan woman was spoken to from our Lord, we're talking about spirit and truth. It does not matter where you are, that in reality, you are the very center of Christian worship because he has made his home with his people by sanctifying that space with his very blood and anointing it with the oil of his spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16 going on, for we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Next, just as God brought Israel into the promised land, so too the church has been brought into the promised rest of the Lord Jesus. Do not mistake, as you're working your way through Exodus, to believe for a moment that the wilderness is where they belonged. If they were faithful, we would not have had the wilderness wanderings. But all throughout this narrative, what you will find is the Israelites, and hear me, I mean this as gently as I possibly can. I tell you all the time that you're all sinners. But let me tell you something. If you follow the narrative of Exodus, you are going to see a wicked and contrary people. And in the wilderness, they suffered and they waited until that generation died off. But hear me, brothers and sisters, our better Israel conquered in the wilderness. When he was tempted, when he was tested, when he was tried on that mountain, when he endured the temptations of Satan himself, he did not fail, he did not falter, he perfectly conquered. We do not wander in the wilderness because our mediator doesn't. Our mediator conquered, and he ushers us then in, not to a time of wilderness wandering, but to a time of deep and lasting, eternal, as it were, rest. Listen to what Hebrews 4, 8 through 9 says. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. That means, brothers and sisters, we're not speaking of resting in the creation account. We're speaking of resting in the account of redemption. We're speaking of resting in the resurrection of our Lord, who brings us in not to a wilderness wandering, but to a permanent and lasting rest. Interestingly enough, just as God granted Canaan to be the possession of Israel, so God through Christ has granted the whole of the new heavens and the new earth to his church. It's really important for us to know that when we're looking at the Old Testament, we're bringing ourselves into the new, we almost always have to make it better because the new covenant is actually superior. It is actually better. And we can never underestimate this. Yes, Canaan was promised to Israel, but hear me, saints, the whole world was promised to the church. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ asked and God made the nations his heritage. Listen to what Hebrews 11, 9 through 10, because I'm convinced Abraham actually understood this. Abraham really wasn't looking to Canaan. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 11, 9 through 10. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was not looking forward, brothers and sisters, to Jerusalem. He was looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21, 1 through 4, we see God deliver on his promise. Listen to what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will wipe it. He will be with his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, he says, I am making all things new. This is what Christ ushers us into. The I will of entering into the promised land is echoed by the I will of bringing his people into the new heavens and the new earth to dwell there forever. And in the midst of this, we say, what a wonderful proclamation of grace. What I find most interesting in the midst of this is that I would expect on the other side of such wonderful, boundless hope offered by the God of Israel, that as Moses would go to proclaim this, he would be received in the very same way that he came originally, that the people would bow down and worship. And yet what we find is that they not only didn't believe, they begin to, I am convinced, harden their hearts against Moses, against God and his word. Exodus 6, 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Certainly those citations are there and they're important, but brothers and sisters, I do not think that Moses intended to give excuses for their unbelief. He is essentially saying that in the midst of all of this, they say, I will not go. I will not believe because I am still under this burden. And that simple question to ask on the other side of this is, did God's word fail? Well, the promise that were made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob did not come to pass. And we echo really quickly, no, of course not. God has promised, and thus, if God has promised, it will certainly be brought to fruition. But I do want us to take special note of what actually happens to these men in the midst of their unbelief. They will fail to enter the promised land. This is well recorded. They will fail to enter the promised land. And Hebrews sets them up like Lot's wife, essentially to be a pillar of salt, not just for the days of Exodus, but to this very day to be a warning of what will happen should you not believe the Lord. Hebrews 3, 16 through 19 says this, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. These men are set up for all of redemptive history to be a pillar of unbelief and its consequence. And that is staggering because we often miss this in the narrative of the Exodus. It's almost like as they're wandering through the wilderness, they're all singing songs and praising God, but in reality, they're grumbling and they're murmuring against God. And in their unbelief, because they do not fear the Lord, because they do not bow to his decrees, they will not enter into the promised land. And I would just offer this simple and stark warning because Hebrews offers the very same warning. When the good news is preached to us, when the good news is made known, the only reasonable response is not unbelief, but a simple acceptance of the word of God and his promises. And in the midst of that, there is wonderful, unique confidence and blessing in its midst. Listen to what Hebrews 4, 1 through 2 says. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. I am convinced that the good news mentioned here is the proclamation of Moses as he goes and tells them what the Lord has said, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, I would like to offer you simply one final word about the superiority of the new covenant. They did not believe, and thus they were removed. They had to do this belief in and of themselves. Saints, hear me. The beauty of the new covenant is he provides the faith. When we read through passages like Ephesians 2, do not for a moment believe that grace is the only gift mentioned there. Paul systematically disarms any statement that would say you're in because of something you have done. To say that faith then is not a gift, but is instead the only thing that you provide is a counteraction of every argument that he's made in that whole section of scripture. He tells us that it is by grace and through faith, and this is the gift of God so that no man may boast. Hear me, saints. If you find yourself clinging to the promises, to the benefits, to the joys, and the treasures of the Christian life, it is because God has been gracious to you and birthed faith within your soul that you would not be cut off, that you would not be like those who heard and did not believe, but instead that because you have heard, because God has been gracious to birth faith in you, that now all of the promises that we have spoken of rightly belong to you, because the new covenant, saints, is a better covenant. Let's pray together.